John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, but if one walks in a night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem and 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met with him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the town, but it was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. So John is writing to encourage faith, belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. I mean, that's the reason why he wrote this gospel. John 20:31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And today we get to one of the most powerful proofs of that very fact. It's the 7th miracle that John records for us here in this gospel, is where Jesus raises someone from the dead. It's something that only God can do. Now, obviously, Jesus did many miracles, but we know John focuses on these 7 specific miracles to point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that raising Lazarus from the dead was not the last miracle he did before he went to the cross, but it was certainly the greatest. And so throughout all this Gospel of John, we've seen that Jesus the whole time gives this contrast between light and darkness, between life and death. And that's it, because that's really what it's about. You see, because death is our greatest enemy. As we've said before, 10 out of 10 people die. And so that brings us to John's other purpose, the second part of that verse, John 20, 31, that believing you may have life in his name. You see, because if Jesus has power over death, it means he must be the Son of God. There's no one else who has that kind of power. But on the other hand, if he cannot do anything against death, if death has the victory, then where is the hope for anyone who wants to believe in him? You know, that's why John, when he starts the gospel, he says in John 1, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John's point is, because Jesus is light and Jesus is life, he can give both light and life to those who come to him in faith. You see, the Christian life is, above just about all other things, a life of faith. It's very important. And we can only really live this Christian life through Christ who lives inside of us. And we see constantly throughout this gospel and in the life for us that Jesus works in the life of believers. He wants to bring them to a greater life of faith. He wants to build that faith in them. So if you're taking note today, life in the Son of God, and the first thing that you can write down there is discipleship life. Look with me again at verse 1. He says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And that's just about all we know about this guy called Lazarus in the Bible, one of the most famous guys who was resurrected from the dead. And we don't know much more about him than what the Bible says right here about his name. We know the name Lazarus is a name that really comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, and that name means it's the one whom God helps. So I think it's a very fitting name for him because Jesus came and he helped him. But then it says there, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, these are the sisters of Lazarus. And you must remember, by the time that John wrote his gospel, he wrote much later than the other synoptic gospels. These things were in circulation already. And so a lot of the believers in the Christian world already knew about Martha and Mary. They knew them. They knew their names. And so now he says, it's those girls. Look at verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we know that she anointed Jesus' feet with a perfume, but that's only going to happen in the next chapter, in chapter 12. And so it's almost interesting that he says it, but the fact is, his readers, the ones who would read this gospel, already knew the story. They already knew of this great deed that Mary did for Jesus. And so, you know, even though we find a lot of Marys in the gospels, you know, there's the Mary, the mother of Jesus, then there's Mary Magdalene, there's Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and then there's Mary, the sister of Martha. And so he says, this is that Mary, not to be confusing. You know, Mary is a name that comes from Miriam in the Hebrew. It's a very common name in that day. And it's so interesting because he hasn't done this yet, but he points to this because the people knew. So the fact is, this is a very special family, a very close family to Jesus. And it's so important to understand this in the beginning of the story before we get into the rest, because this is what gives meaning to the rest of the story. It says in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So remember, Jesus was in Bethabara. We read that in John 10, 40. And that was about 30 kilometers away. It was on the other side of the Jordan. And so they sent a message to him, and they were not asking for his help. They were not asking for a healing right here. They were really just informing him of the fact that Lazarus is in a critical condition, because Jesus is a great friend of this family. They knew that he was a wanted man in Jerusalem, so they probably didn't expect him to come or whatever, because, you know, they knew that he was in danger everywhere he went, but they also knew that he loved them. They also knew that he would take care of their needs. And so they say, he whom you love is sick. And you can say, which one? Because God loves the world, right? John 3:16. So he who you love. It just shows this unique relationship that Jesus had with his family. And the word that's used here for love is the word phileo. That is that friendship love. It speaks of a personal affection. It speaks of that human love. It's like him whom the Lord is fond of. And so, Lord, the one that you're fond of, he is very sick. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So probably Jesus said this in the hearing of the messenger who just brought the, as he heard this message, he just said, "This sickness is not unto death." And so the messenger who brought this message to Jesus would hear this and he would run straight away, you know, and go and tell Mary and Martha. But if you look at the timeline of how things are laid out in this chapter, then we know that Lazarus was probably dead by the time that the messenger arrived here at Jesus. I mean, it took quite a while for him to run 30 kilometers. He could probably do it in a day if he ran fast. And then he would come there. And by that time, you know, things have turned and Lazarus is actually dead. So when Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death," what is he talking about? You know, this is not positive confession like we have in so many of the weird circles of the church. Jesus is speaking the truth that his Father revealed to him. Remember, Jesus is being led by his Father every step of the way. He is full of the Spirit and he is speaking the truth. He's speaking from God's perspective. We must remember, that's like when the time when God spoke to Abram. Abram was like 99 years old. He's almost like going on 100 years old. And God says to him, "I am going to make you the father of nations, father of many people. And so I'm actually going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, that means the father of nation." But he didn't have one child. He had no children. His wife was old. She was beyond the years of getting any children. And so this is the way that God works. You know, I love what Romans 4:17 says. It says, "As it is written," speaking about Abraham, "I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." I love this verse. It's only God who can speak things that do not exist. And then Romans 4:20, he says, "He did not waver," speaking about Abraham, "at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God." So Abraham had a faith and his faith brought glory to God. And we see that's the two things that throughout this chapter is really the focus. It's like faith in God, and that faith brings glory to God. Because, you know, it's easy for us looking at someone like Abraham's life. We know the story. We know how it plays out. And we look back or at Lazarus' situation. We're like, yeah, of course, you know. But it's a completely different thing when you're living it. It's a different story if that's your brother. And Jesus says to you, "This sickness is not unto death," and then your brother dies. And you think like, how does what God said to me, I thought I heard him speak, and how does that line up with reality? How do you make sense of that? And the thing is, you know, you don't. The only thing you can do is you can hold on to the word of God, because God's word will never fail. What God said will happen. So no matter how unbelievable it may look, just keep on believing, because guess what? God can change reality. He's the only one who can do that. His word, the Bible says, he esteems his word above his name. So Jesus didn't say here that Lazarus will not die. He said that death would not be the ultimate result of this. It would be, he says there, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the main purpose for this miracle. It's a much higher and a much greater purpose than the things that we think about. You see, we must understand Jesus loves us. And even if we love him back, there's no guarantee that we'll never have problems in this life. There's no guarantee that we'll never suffer and go through really tough times. God never promises that to the believers. You know, Warren Wiersbe, he said, "God's love for his own, it's not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love." You see, God's love is a true agape love. No one loves like God. Never underestimate his love. Never doubt his love for you. So we know, looking at Jesus Christ, we know the Father loves the Son, his only begotten Son. But he permitted his Son to go to the cross. The shame, the suffering, the agony of the cross, he still permitted him to go through that. So if God loves his Son, and he allows that, then we should not be confused by the fact that God sometimes allows things in our life. never think about love and suffering don't belong together, because that's the common idea of the gospel of this world, you know, of the Christianity that so many people believe in this world. But love and suffering completely fits together, because that's the picture of Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? You think of love and you think of suffering. That's the perfect image that merges these two. Because think about it, Jesus, he could have prevented Lazarus from getting sick in the first place. You know, he could have healed him from a distance like he did with the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, verse 46 to 54. But he didn't. He could have immediately, you know, started running and run to the village, but he didn't do that because he saw this as an opportunity to glorify the Father. You see, God's glory is far more important than our comfort. Peter says to us in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And this is what he says there at the end of that verse, "that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So again, he calls himself the Son of God, testifying of his deity, but also he's saying, like, the glory that I receive is the glory the Father receives. It's the same glory because we are one. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And so this time when it uses the word love, the text, it says agapao. That's the agape love, the divine love of God. It speaks of Jesus' amazing love for them. And I think it's so important that John mentions it right at this time. Because if he said it a bit later in the story, you may say, well, what do you mean he loves them? Look at what he allowed. Look at what he did. But now he says it at the beginning, and he speaks of that complete, perfect love that Jesus has for this family. And then it says in verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." And you're like, what? It's almost like a contradictory sentence. He loved them, but then when he heard he was sick, he stayed away. And you're like, that doesn't make sense. Why? You know, we have all these why questions. That's exactly why John mentioned the fact that he loves them first. Because people say, if God really loved them, or if God really loves me, then why did he stay on? Why didn't he come to me when I really needed him? You know, or why did he permit Lazarus to get sick in the first place? Or whatever. The whys are natural things for us. But I want you to understand that once you go down this road, the why road, then you really stop trusting God. Then you really start doubting God and all the things that he has done in your life. And this is a road that the enemy wants to lead you down. Never, ever go down that why road. You see, Jesus right here is busy teaching them about the life of discipleship. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust. Remember Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And remember what faith is. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is not about seeing with your eyes. It's not about feeling. It's not about this thing that you can touch, you know, this tangible thing. That's not what faith is about. Faith is about trusting God even when you cannot see him, even when you don't understand what he's doing. And so Jesus was teaching them a very important thing right here. He was teaching them that his delays are not the same as his denials. It means just because he's waiting, just because he's delaying, doesn't mean he's saying no. It just means they have to wait. The same for us. When our prayers and our prayer requests aren't always immediately answered, you know, maybe God's just teaching us patience. Maybe he's teaching us to wait on him, to seek him for the answers. And so we as human beings are limited by time, right? And we always see life from our perspective. But you must understand that Jesus is omniscient. He never misses anything. He never goes oops. And so when God is silent, he's asking you to trust him even more because he wants to give you a greater revelation. That's when God speaks to you and you ask him and you come to God and you have the request of God and there's this silence. But you know the things that God has said, but there's this silence. Then just trust him because God wants to do a deeper work in your life. Look at Jesus here in verse 7. "Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So he's not asking, guys, do you think it's a good idea to go to Judea? Because humanly speaking, it's not. He's saying, let's go. Also, on the other hand, he was not waiting for Lazarus to die. As we know, Lazarus was probably dead by this time already. That's not the reason why he waited. The reason why he waited is he was living on his father's divine timetable. Everything he did. So he would wait until his father said, okay, son, now go. And then Jesus would say, okay, let's go. It's the time of the father. Just imagine for a moment that if we as Christians live that way in dependence on the Holy Spirit, where God could move us like he desires to move us, where God says, okay, now's the time to speak to that person. Okay, no, now you just wait. And if we are led by God's Spirit like that, we would truly be the sons of God, as it says in Romans. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? It's like, Lord, we can't go. It's impossible. Immediately, they're trying to protect themselves. They're like, whoa. This is a dangerous place. You know, that's just a human natural characteristic. We try to protect our own lives. We try to save ourselves. But what does the Bible say about discipleship? The Bible gives us a very clear picture, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let him protect himself. No. Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, real discipleship is only found in laying down yourself. That's such an important thing. That's self-preservation. You know, self-preservation, that instinct that human beings have, it's something that can tremendously hinder the work of God in our lives. If God calls you, God speaks to you, it's like, I want you to go there, I want you to do this. And we're like, no, I look at the situation like, Lord, I cannot do that. And it's something that hinders our walk with the Lord. Because being a Christian is not never having bad things happen to you in your life. It's not about being healthy and wealthy. That's the worldly, fake, false gospel that people proclaim on this earth. That is not biblical Christianity. You see, as a disciple, as a true disciple, our goal is not to live in comfort. Our goal is to live for the glory of God, to live our lives glorifying God. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in a night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So again, he's teaching them about discipleship life. He's saying, there's still work for us to do right now. And the time that's appointed for me to die by the Father, it's not that time yet. So don't worry, guys. There's nothing to worry about. You've got the day, walk in the day. If you're walking with the light, Jesus says, I'm the light. If you're walking with the light, you know, if you're walking with me, you'll be good. Don't worry, because they figured, you know, if we go there, Jesus is in problems, so we're going to have problems. He's like, no, if you're with me and it's not my time yet, don't worry. John 8 verse 12. Remember, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is the light. And how do you walk in the light? You walk in the light by following after him, by following his. That's what discipleship is. If you don't follow him, then you'll be in the dark, you know. And the fact is that Jesus was on his father's timetable, and he would not die before the determined time. His father has appointed a time, and so before his hour, he's spoken about his hour many times. It was not his hour yet, so he says, guys, don't worry, let's go. These things he said to them, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. It's amazing Jesus' view here of a believer dying. He says he sleeps. For the Christian, death is something that's completely different from that one in the world. It's just oftentimes the Bible speaks about this, that it's sleeping. It's like the death of a saint is like sleeping. And it's different than our concept of it, because Jesus is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We see things completely different. Jesus is not teaching the doctrine of soul sleep here. Like so many cults have taken this verse. They built this weird doctrines around this kind of thing. This is not what it's about at all. The New Testament never speaks of sleep and applies it to the soul of the person. It always speaks of sleep and applies it to the body of the person. That is very important to understand. He's not talking about soul sleep. The Bible tells us so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we must understand that death for a child of God, those who believe in God, is completely different from those in the world. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. So like, what's new? They never got what Jesus was saying. They were not tracking with him at all. They're thinking like, Lord, so if he's sleeping, it means he's improving. It means he will get better. Why would we rush all the way to Bethany, put you in danger and go wake him up? However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. You see, so Jesus tells them very clearly about what he was speaking about. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he tells them so there's no confusion. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So again, that's one of those verses you're like, what did he just say? I'm glad I wasn't there. To us in the human logic, that sentence doesn't make any sense. Jesus is not glad that his friend died. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm glad that I was not there. For now, they could be strengthened in their faith. This is an opportunity that Jesus saw for them, that they can see his mighty power, that they may believe. You know, that's what God wants to do in us. He wants us to see him for who he is and trust him and glorify God. Jesus was constantly teaching them about discipleship life. He was constantly seeking to increase their faith in their life. He's doing the same with you, and he's doing the same with me. If you're his child, he's busy working in us. And sometimes we feel like, Lord, you know, that feels like quite enough, but it's not. Jesus never gives up. And soon, remember, Jesus would leave to go to the cross. After the cross, he would ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of his Father. And so he wants them to have a strong faith right now that the ministry of the gospel may continue. Because once he leaves and their faith is weak, you know, the ministry would falter. And so it's an important thing. It's a very difficult situation for them, but it's even more difficult for Mary and Martha. Remember, Jesus cares for all these people very deeply. It's such a hard thing, sitting at someone's bedside, watching them fight for their life. You know, this is a situation that Mary and Martha found themselves in. You know, it's a heart-wrenching situation, sitting with a family around the bedside of their loved one as they're passing away and seeing the questions in their eyes, seeing the pain, you know, and seeing the loss. It's something that completely destroys you. And so this is the situation for Mary and for Martha right here. But Jesus says, the reason is that you may believe. You see, it's about faith. It's God's plan that's busy unfolding, and some of his people will suffer in his plan. That's the way that it is. But it does not mean that he doesn't love them. That's what we must be very clear about. It means that he is working out something far greater than what we can see and we can understand. We just feel the pain. We feel the questions, and immediately we sort of like, Lord, but why are you far? And the Lord is not far. The Lord is right there. It does not mean that his love is cut off from us at all. It's just the way that it feels. Jesus says here, nevertheless, let us go. He repeats it to them. In verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Thomas is also known as Didymus in the Greek. He's called the twin, so, you know, he's one probably of twin brothers. But he's not really been listening to Jesus at all. He's not really tracking what he's saying. And he acts with a kind of, you could say, a courageous pessimism. You're always thinking like, Thomas, what are you saying? You know, I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He says, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and dispel any doubt about it. You know, and so discipleship life is about listening to Jesus. If you're a disciple and you don't listen to the Lord, then it doesn't make any sense. Discipleship life is about listening to the Lord, hearing him. And yes, it's about dying to self, but dying in the right way, the way that Jesus calls you to die, not choosing your own way. So he was just saying, yeah, let's go and die with him. Number two, if you're taking note, resurrection life. Look there at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So this is a long time, right? So the time that plays out here, and you're thinking like, why 4 days? Well, first of all, it's to dispel any doubt. You know, because people can come up with so many theories afterwards. Jesus knew. In our times that we are living in, you just think about all the theories that is out there for why Jesus didn't really die in a tomb or whatever. So here, Lazarus is dead. 4 days is a long time. You know, when someone dies, it happens like that. And so once you are dead, the body starts, there's all these things that start happening to the body. And 4 days later, it's very evident that this person is dead. You know, so we know that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter already before this. We know that he raised the son of the widow of Nain. But the difference with their deaths was it was a very recent thing. Both of those, one, he came into the funeral procession and right there he raised his son on the stretcher. The other one, you know, he was on the way to this daughter when she died. So it was a very recent thing. And people have always some kind of theories about, you know, why it wasn't really true or whatever. Jesus also probably did this to triumph over the Jewish superstition of that day because they believed that his soul would sort of hover near the grave of a person for 3 days, but from the fourth day onward, you know, there was no way of resuscitation for this person ever. And so Jesus obviously did it for a reason. 4 days is a very long stretch, but it just means that it was a sure thing that Lazarus was completely dead. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So if you go from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, through the Kedron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and sort of go around the bend there, you know, it's like 3-4 kilometers on. Verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So this was part of the mourners. You see, this is actually a really great custom they had in those days, where people would come alongside the grieving family, the mourning family, and they would be with them for like a week or even much longer. And they would just go with them and just weep with them the whole time. Some of these people were actually, you could hire them and they would mourn and wail because it's just a way for people to deal with all the sorrow that is in their hearts. But from the other perspective of the story, now there was all these witnesses there, all these people, quite a large group of people gathered there. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met with him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So Martha, we don't know, she's probably busy like always running around, even in this time of grief. She's probably, her mind is focused, she's doing things. Mary is more consumed and more, you know, just focusing on the grief and sitting in the house. Martha is probably not in the house. She hears Jesus coming and immediately she goes to him because we know these two girls have got such different personalities. We've seen that in Luke chapter 10, you know, where Martha was just cleaning and getting everything ready and sorting out all the stuff. And Mary was just sitting there by Jesus, you know, in adoration of him. Martha was the doer, the worker. Mary was the attentive one, the contemplative one who were thinking about all these things, who were internalizing. And, you know, so they had such different personalities, but Jesus deals with them both. And so remember, Jesus wasn't only concerned with the faith of his disciples. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were disciples too. He was concerned with their faith. And so now he is going to work in them. And so we may not always understand what Jesus is doing. Sometimes, I mean, we rarely understand because we cannot know the mind of God. But we must understand that God is always busy working the whole time. He's working in his children. And you know what? We look at a situation, we think, oh, you know, that's it. But God works in so many different lives at the same time through the same event. God does things that we cannot even fathom. And the thing is, spiritual growth and a strong faith doesn't just happen to you. It's not like you wake up one morning and you're like, hey, I'm a mature saint and I've got a strong faith. No, it's something that takes time. It's something that happens as we continually respond to the things that Jesus says to us in the Word. Trusting God, continually trusting God, even when you don't see Him. And then as we continue living a life of trust and faith, that's how we grow. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So that's Martha's personality. You know, she's just straight out. She just says immediately what's on her heart as she sees Jesus. She just lets us out this frustration, you know, this disappointment in the fact that he wasn't there. And she says, Lord, if only. You know, those words are pretty useless words because you can never change the past. If only. It doesn't help you to dwell on the if only, because there is no if only. There's only the reality, the present right here with us now. But the difference is Jesus. Jesus can do anything. Jesus is omnipotent. For so she comes and she immediately voices her disappointment. But the thing is that we see this girl, she's also such a great woman of faith. Her faith follows close behind the disappointment. She just had to get out of the way, you know. Everyone knows exactly where they stand with her because she would just say it. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's such a great declaration. She says, Lord, but I still trust you. If you were here, my brother, I know you would not have passed away, but Lord, I still trust you. That's such great faith that she's speaking right here. You see, you may be in your situation right now, wherever you may find yourself. You may find like this is such an impossible situation. This is crazy overwhelming. The question is, can you still trust the Lord even though you cannot figure out what he's doing? We think of someone like Job, you know, that great Old Testament example that we have in the scripture of the behind the scenes thing, how God works in a righteous man, in a believer's life. And then we see the human perspective, all his friends, all the things that they see, all the things that they talk about. But then we see the truth behind the story is that God is busy working. And at the end of the day, it's about God's glory. And Job says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What a great verse. Mark 10 verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So Jesus says to her here in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now he didn't say when, he just said that he will rise again. Martha said to him, I know, Lord, that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she knows that God will have victory over death. But again, it's something that's in the future for her, like any Jewish person. She's just a good Jewish girl. She believes in a resurrection as it's been taught in the Old Testament, like in books like Daniel chapter 2 and many other places. You know, that hope of real life after death. But it's all a future thing in her mind. It's like one day, you know, she says at the last day. That's that future day where God's going to make everything right. But it's not an immediacy. She not for one moment thought that he was talking right now, immediately. And then this amazing verse, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So he's saying, Martha, you don't have to wait until the last day. I am right here with you now. You have to understand who I am. And this is the fifth I am statement of Jesus. He says, I am. Once again, that tetragrammaton, the name of God, he's voicing that name, that sacred name of God. He says, I am the resurrection and life. So he doesn't say, I can raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the source of life. And guess what? I am present with you right here. You see, he is the one who is the source of life. He's the embodiment of life. He is the life. Because we have to realize that wherever Jesus is, God's resurrection power is available right there. That's why Paul, when one of the things that Paul really desired, he says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And again, you see the connection there between suffering and the power of resurrection. So Jesus is just different than anything else. Jesus completely overthrew the things that we know about the law of entropy or the second law of thermodynamics. You know, Jesus can work against natural things because nothing is impossible for him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Who but God can say something like that? This is the reality of resurrection life. You see, we're saved by Jesus Christ. You must understand that. He is a person. He is our Savior. We're not saved by some doctrine in some kind of book. The book is only telling us about the real person of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the Savior. And so Jesus is saying, believers will be resurrected and they will never die. I love what Pastor Chuck always used to say before he passed on. He says, a believer doesn't die, they just move. He says, one day you're going to read about the fact that Pastor Chuck has died. Do not believe it. It's false reporting. And we know quite a few years ago, that's what happened. He says, don't believe it. I moved. I moved out of this old man into the new glorious home that God has for me. Death for the believer is something completely different. And the thing is, if you have Jesus, you have to understand you are already a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, yes, we'll get that perfect body one day for sure. Yes, you don't have the body yet. Yes, you are still, you know, dealing with this flesh right now in this life. But you must understand, you are already a new creation in Jesus Christ. Eternal life has started for you already. And then the big question he says to her, do you believe this? He didn't ask her, do you understand this? He says, do you believe this? Because Jesus, he had challenged her to believe that he was who he said he is and that he could do what he said he could do, because that's the crux of faith. That's the crisis of belief. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So what a great declaration of faith from Martha right here. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. And that is said in the perfect tense. It means it indicates that it's a fixed and a settled thing. It means I believe and I will continue to believe. This is so great because she makes the confession of belief and she does it before he raises Lazarus from the dead. She says, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. My faith is in you. Also, she says what? She says, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So she uses three titles for Jesus here. She calls him Lord. She calls him Christ, that means the Messiah, and she calls him the Son of God. That means she's got her Christology down. She knows exactly who he is, and she believes that. If you're taking note, the third one, the last one in the section, faith life. Look at verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So now she goes back, she goes inside the house to where Mary is, and she whispers in her ear. And secretly, we don't know exactly why she spoke to her secretly, why she whispered it to her. It's probably because she knows that Jesus is a sought man. He's a wanted man in Jerusalem. She's worried for him too. And so she comes in, she whispers to Mary quietly, secretly, and she says, the teacher, he's looking for you. It's also amazing because in those days, you know, the Jews believed women could not be taught. But the teacher is coming and he's coming. He wants to see you. And so she calls Mary to come. And then in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. You know, so if she knew initially that he was coming, she would also probably have run out. And now we know that Jesus has just encouraged Martha's faith to believe in him. And now he wants to do the same thing for Mary because he cares for her too. Verse 30 says, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So he was on his way still. He was traveling and he was not there yet. And verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. So these are all the mourners with her in the house. You know, they are really focused on her. They are there for her. And so now she gets whispered something. She jumps up and she runs out of the house and people think, oh man, she's going to weep at the tomb. That's our job. Let's all. So everyone gets up. They run after Mary and then they all get together and they meet Jesus. What a great surprise. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can just hear that disappointment, that agony in her voice. You know, but it says that she fell at his feet. What a beautiful thing about this girl, Mary. Every time we meet her in Scripture, we see that she is at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10:39, we see that as Martha is organizing the home, she's running around everywhere, Mary is sitting right there by the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Then in John 12, verse 3, she's the one who's sitting by his feet, who anoints his feet with the oil, who takes her hair and she wipes his feet with that. She's always by the feet of Jesus, speaking of that beautiful submission, that heart that she had for her Lord. And she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, you know, that pain in her voice, the same as Martha. Obviously, the two sisters have spoken to each other and told each other, you know, if Jesus was just here, we know this wouldn't have happened. So Mary didn't say much. She was overcome by emotion and sorrow, and she just began weeping right here in front of Jesus. Look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Right here we see that Jesus was moved. Even Jesus. Yes, he is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. This just demonstrates his humanity. I want you to understand that God sees your tears of grief. God has a compassion for you in your suffering, in that place of darkness. Psalm 34 verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. You see, in this word where it says he groaned in himself is a very interesting word. It's a word that can mean all different kinds of things. It speaks of a very deep emotion. It speaks of emotion. It speaks of it can be angry. It speaks of it can be indignant. It's a word that encompasses a lot. Because remember, we look at Jesus and we try to understand God. But God is infinite. We can never truly understand God. So we are so limited, but this shows that Jesus was also 100% man. It just shows his humanity. Because seeing the effect of sin in the world, a world that he created, Jesus created this world to be good. Everything was good when he left it. You know, his heart was for man to fellowship with him. Every single one of these people are his creations. He has a deep desire, deep love for them. And now he sees them, the effect of sin on the world, the pain, the human limitations, you know, and he groans within himself. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So he wanted them to encourage them in their faith. He wanted them to cooperate. So it's something to give them to do. It's not like he couldn't figure out where he's buried, but he was saying like, where did you? So come with me. Let us go there. He's encouraging them now in the faith. And then this great verse, John 11, 35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but probably one of the deepest verses in the Bible. We know that also he wept over Jerusalem as he was riding into Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41. So remember, Jesus, why is he weeping? He's not weeping about Lazarus. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. He sees things in a different kind of perspective. But he's weeping in sympathy and affection and compassion for these women, these people who he loves so much. It just shows that he was a human being. He couldn't contain himself and he was weeping. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Again, that's the Greek word phileo for love. That's that friendship love. See how much affection Jesus had for him. But it's interesting to me when you say like how he loved him. Jesus still loves him, right? Love is an eternal thing. Love doesn't stop the moment that someone dies. Love just continues to go on. And so this is their perspective. They looked at him and they say, oh, he's weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping. He loved him so much. Verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So there's always the others, but I don't think this was a mocking thing. I don't think anyone there was, this is not the feeling that you get here from the text. This is just, he loved him. Why didn't he save him? I mean, he helped so many other people. If he was here, you know, why didn't he just help him kind of thing? But no one really expected a miracle like what that was about to happen. No one ever imagined something like this as possible. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And so Jesus is still, you know, just moved as God for the condition of the people that he loves so much in this world. And it was a cave, it says, and a stone laid against it. So that was a typical way they would bury these people in caves and natural recesses. Sometimes they would be like these shelves in the cave. And so obviously the stone would be against this tomb to keep the animals out, to give grave robbers and all kinds of things out. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Now you can just imagine all the people standing there suddenly like, what did he just say? You know, this is not something that any of them expected Jesus was going to do. They thought he loved him so much, he's going to go to the tomb to weep just like everyone else is weeping. And he says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus, this is the reality here. It's like Jesus, almost like, are you not aware of the reality? Jesus, we don't want to smell that smell and connect it to our brother. Lord, we don't want to have this. The King James Version says, he stinketh. Because the condition of the body, you know, at this point, I think the reason why it's mentioned is the fact that it's irrefutable evidence. It's the proof that Lazarus was absolutely dead. After 4 days in the tomb, the thing is, there would be a tremendous bad smell. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Just like he said to her in verse 25, "I'm the resurrection and life. Do you believe this?" He says, "I am." Now he says, "You will see." Remember, Jesus is fully capable of doing this miracle with or without the faith. He doesn't need the faith of Mary and Martha to be able to do this miracle. The power is not in them. The power is in him. He wants to stir them in faith because he wants to grow them in their faith life. Oswald Chambers said, "Every time you venture out in your life of faith, you will find something in your circumstances that from a common sense standpoint will flatly contradict your faith." But common sense is not faith, and faith is not common sense. In fact, they are as different as the natural life and the spiritual. Can you trust Jesus Christ when your common sense cannot trust him? You see, for faith to be found real faith, it must be tested. It's something that has to happen. So at this point in your life, what is challenging your faith? What is the thing that Jesus wants to speak to you about? And at the end of the day, look there, it's about the glory of God. Verse 40, he says, that you would believe, you would see the glory of God. You see, faith, life. If they would not believe, they would not see the glory of God. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in a day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Yes, it is great to see the end result. It's great to be happy at the end of the day. But we must never miss that super important thing that it's ultimately about the glory of God. You see, here Jesus was stirring the faith life of everyone there. Because now also, not only is he working in the disciples, not only is he working in Martha and Mary, he's working in all the mourners right there. Jesus loves the whole world. He wants them all to come to faith and to really trust and believe that he is who he said he is, that they may have faith, that they may have eternal life in him. Verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me.'" So they obeyed, they moved the stone, and you can imagine the moment that the stone moved, there was a smell, and they probably had to cover themselves because immediately that smell would be overpowering, that evidence of the fact that this guy is dead. But then Jesus prays. And the great thing when Jesus prays, he speaks to his Father. He knows his Father. He's intimate with his Father. He's not praying for the people around him. You know, sometimes we're in prayer meetings and we try to say impressive words. We almost pray for the people around us. Jesus is speaking to his Father. He knows his Father. He knows his Father hears him. And I want to ask you this. Do you know that when you sincerely pray to the Lord that he hears you? Do you know it? Even if it doesn't feel like he's hearing you, even if he's quiet, do you know that he hears you every time that you pray? Verse 42, he says, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So it's for their sakes. Jesus wants to build their faith life now, and that's the reason why he prays in this way, because he already knew what he was going to do. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, this must have been such an amazing moment, such an awesome moment, such a terrifying moment. You could just imagine what everyone else is thinking. What is he doing? He opens the grave, there's a smell, and now Jesus cries out with his voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I love what some old Puritan preacher said. He says, if he didn't specify and say Lazarus, then everyone would have come forth out of the grave. Because that's the power that our Lord has. You know, he has the power to raise everyone. But he's specific here. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this must have just been such a tremendous moment to be part of. Verse 44. "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" This is the most amazing miracle to witness. There's absolutely no denial of what happened right here. I don't think people were even overjoyed with it. They were just like so shocked at what happened right here now. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" because the victory is in Jesus Christ alone. And what happened is Lazarus came out. Amazing. You know, Jesus overcame the death at the tomb right here already. The fact that he overcame death for Lazarus right here shows, it's like a notice in the future to say, because very shortly he's going to his own cross and he is going to resurrect himself back to life. Also, this what happened right here now before all these witnesses is the evidence that he is indeed the resurrection and the life, as he says in verse 25. Jesus is exactly, nothing that he says is ever fake. Nothing that he says is ever false. Everything that God says will be proven true. It confirms it. And so Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes. This guy is wrapped up, you know, like a mummy kind of thing. He was not resurrected. We have to understand that. Poor Lazarus, you know, he had to die twice in his life. He had to die again. This was not resurrection life because Jesus was not resurrected yet. He couldn't give that resurrection life before he had done it himself. But so Lazarus is resuscitated back to life. And when Jesus got up, the difference was he left the grave clothes behind him. Lazarus came out with the grave clothes still on him. He was left. So he says, loose him and let him go. So obviously this guy couldn't walk. It was like, just imagine that anticipation. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And it's just like this pause and you can almost see nothing happening. And then they're like, do I see anything? Because now this guy's bound up and he has to sort of hobble his way out of there. Like it's quite an issue. But to me, it's a great picture of what happens to the sinner when he trusts and believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, that's such a beautiful picture because everyone in the world without Jesus Christ is dead. We've seen that already. One person cannot be more dead than another person. Dead is like dead. Everyone is the same. Everyone is the same. But then when you meet Jesus Christ, when you trust and believe in him, he gives you life. He wakes you up. You step out of the grave. Everything is new. Now, the thing is, the grave clothes are still on you. That's like, you know, that old flesh nature. And you have to get rid of those things. As you walk with the Lord. But the fact is, you have been brought into new life. The big question is, do you believe this? The whole thing hinges on faith. It's a faith life. The life with Christ is a life of faith, you know. And all those who truly believe, the believers can now say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, having life in the Son of God is about life of a disciple. It's about discipleship life. It's about resurrection life and it's about faith life. This is a life to which the Apostle John calls everyone in the gospel. That's why he wrote this gospel. And the thing is, every person has to make that choice for himself. Either you choose life in the Son of God, or you choose death without the Son of God. That's the only two options. For those who have life in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.